Welcome, everyone. You are listening to the LifePoint Christian Church podcast. Let's get started.
How are we doing, church? We're doing good. Come on. The sun is shining. We got 80-degree weather today, finally. Anyone else sick of the cold and you're just ready for summer? Yeah, come on, somebody. And so, hey, I'm super excited to be here on Palm Sunday, the start of Holy Week. And this is such an exciting time in the church. And my prayer for us through this week is that as we reflect and approach Easter Sunday, that we would just reflect on the weight of what it took for us to be here, the journey that it's taken for us to be able to celebrate the resurrection. And so, super excited. I love this time. If you're joining us online, where's my camera that I'm supposed to look at to welcome the online people? It's probably there. Hey, what's up, people? Usually there's a red dot with it. So glad you guys are joining us. Thanks for worshiping with us online. So that's good. Anyway, let's get into it. I'm excited about the message today. And so 7 months ago, my wife and I had our firstborn son, Judah, enter the world. I got a picture of him. Yeah. Oh, man. He is the fruit to my loom. I love that kid, and he'll never hurt anybody. I'm convinced of it. He's just so sweet. But it's so fascinating because for my wife and I, we've never really been baby people. Like, you know how some of y'all just like love babies, and you just like, you serve in the nursery and you hold all the babies? That's not me. I'm like, I'll go hang out with the teenagers, not the babies. And so I've never really held a baby outside of my own baby. And the same is true for my wife. And so it's really fascinating kind of learning how to be parents, how to interact with a baby. And in this, we have no idea what we're doing. It's really terrifying, right? You leave the hospital and they send two 20-something-year-olds home with this baby and said, all right, call us if you need anything. I was like, all right, I guess. Like, we called like an hour from leaving. And so we had no idea. I was like, how do you swaddle again? So anyway, what's even more fascinating to me about pregnancy and childbirth and that whole thing is what actually happens with the human body. See, the human body just fascinates me. It's this incredible thing that we are given. But after childbirth, the body will release like insane amounts of oxytocin, which is a hormone that helps with bonding, with breastfeeding, and emotional connection with the baby. And this happens for a number of reasons. So like biologically, it's that way, like you don't get frustrated with the baby and like why won't you sleep and you know throw it. It like helps you to like love the baby and care for the baby and all these incredible things that being a parent is. But it also has this wild side effect that it chemically rewires the brain to forget the suffering and agony of getting the kid out. And so we know this is a reality because we got home like 1 week later. My wife was like, I want another one. And I'm like, hang on. We just got this one. One day at a time. And so we're looking forward to just growing our family. Judah's just been super sweet. But while my wife has forgotten the pain and suffering of what it took for Judah to be here, she probably remembers it, but she's more attached with like the emotional connection to Judah. While she's like not even thinking about that stuff, I haven't forgotten the far less talked about experience of the father during childbirth. Come on, somebody. And so, yeah. No, I'm just playing. Mamas, you guys are insane. I would never do what you guys do. So anyway, two things that you should know about me right off the bat. One, I have major white coat syndrome. So me and hospitals don't get along. The doctor, the dentist, I haven't had like a doctor appointment, like a checkup in like over 10 years. And so, yeah, it's bad. I gotta go. But I just don't like the hospital. It freaks me out. I get anxious. I get stressed. I get sweaty around the hospital. It's not a good situation. So having a baby, you go to the hospital. I'm stressed out. Second thing, I'm terrified of needles. I really, really do not like needles. Like if you've got a white coat on and you're coming at me with a needle, you might as well try to kill me. And so it's a whole thing. So going into childbirth and pregnancy, we approach the hospital and I'm anxious. I'm stressed out because, one, I'm about to meet my son, so that's like exciting anxiety that I have, but just the fear of the hospital. It smells weird. Like, there's a whole bunch going on. But anyway, we get into the hospital. My wife is 5 centimeters dilated at the point that we get checked in and admitted into the delivery room, and I'm just like sweaty. Like, probably because I carried all the bags up into the room. We had like 6 backpacks, 2 blankets, 4 pillows, all the robes, right? And they called me Pack Mule in high school for a reason. So I brought all the stuff up, so I'm a little bit sweaty from that, but also just because I'm stressed out about the hospital. And so we get in, and I'm pacing around the room just because I know the epidural is coming, and I don't know what that's all about. And so doctor knocks on the door, says, "Hey, it's time to get the epidural in." And I'm like, "Oh, great." And so they gave me this little stool to sit on. They said, "Dad, we've seen this enough times. Here's a stool for you to sit on." And so I'm like, okay, so I humor them. I sit on the stool, and they put me right in front of Lauren, right? And I'm being the brave husband that I am. And so I'm sitting on the stool with my eyes closed. I'm holding her hands. And she's like, she's coaching me. She's like, "Nick, just breathe, just breathe." It's like so backwards. And so I'm going through this whole thing. And then I made the mistake of opening my eyes, and I saw it, the needle for the epidural. And all of a sudden, the darkness came over me. And I feel like I'm gonna pass out. I'm like, dude, I'm literally gonna throw up right now. So on this little stool, I like scooted my way away, abandoned my wife on the bed to deal with it. And I'm just like, I ended up on the floor because I know how this goes. I'm about to pass out, I'm gonna throw up. And so now there's 2 nurses in the room for me. They bring me 2 little juice boxes, right? Like nothing of substance, but enough to like get your blood sugar back up. So 2 little juice boxes in a little throw up bag. And so I'm sitting there on the ground. I got the cold towel on my forehead. And Lauren's on the bed. She's like, "Babe, are you okay?" I'm like, "I'm fine. We're going through it." We rallied, we got back up, and you know, we had the more time to spend with the laboring process and get through the laboring process. And Lauren's best friend Katie was in the room with us. Katie is the friend who set Lauren and I up. And so I was like, "Katie, this is all your fault to begin with." But Katie's in the room with us because when you're in significant life moments, sometimes you just need a friend to be with you, just a friend who's supportive. Katie's that friend, and knowing how I am in hospitals, we're glad we had Katie. So comes time to push, right? 10 centimeters, and she's pushing. So I'm doing what I'm supposed to do, and like dad duty, holding the hands. She's squeezing the life out of my hands. I've never felt her squeeze so tightly before. And I hear the midwife say, "All right, that's the head." Like, "What? That's the head?" The darkness came back over me. And I felt like I was going to pass out again. So I just let my wife deal with it. And I went and sat myself on the bench, got my juice box and my throw-up bag. And Katie steps into dad duty. And so she's tending to Lauren, doing the whole dad duty thing. And she's also, I wish we had a picture of this, she's fanning me with a pamphlet. And so she's like, "Just breathe, and you too." Crazy situation. But I rallied again, and I forgot this question. They asked me, "Dad, do you want to cut the umbilical cord?" I was like, "Oh, gosh." And so I cut the umbilical cord. It was fine. Got to hold my boy for the first time. And just an incredible moment of saying, man, how amazing is God because of this? How beautiful is this moment? Yeah, we can give it up for new life. Yeah. And so any of you mamas in the room who have gone through childbirth, you guys are saints, man. I can't even imagine all of that. I can't imagine having twins, nonetheless, just one. And so all y'all mamas out there, we love you guys. You guys are saints. I don't know how you do it. But all of us, I think, many of us have had these experiences in our life where in one way, shape, or form, we have signed up for it. We have gotten ourselves into these situations, and after going through said experience, we're confronted with the thought or the feeling, if I had known it would have been that difficult, I wouldn't have done it. Now, I don't think that that's the case with having kids and all that, it's the most special moment. I would do it 100 times over, even though I am not good in hospitals. But where we go through the experience of childbirth for the first time or anything else where we are naive to the reality of what it'll actually be like, today we find a moment in Scripture, one of the greatest examples of Jesus approaching an experience that he knew full well what it would be like. And was completely obedient to the Father. One of the greatest examples of Jesus trusting in the Father in the face of suffering and temptation. And in the face of suffering and temptation, Jesus prayed and obeyed. All of us are going to leave here today, and we are going to be confronted with some form of suffering or temptation. Some of us might even be sitting here in the middle of that. And that's the reality of our fallen state. But we're going to leave here and we're going to be confronted with suffering and temptation. And so for this morning, I want to present two questions to you guys to consider and keep in mind as I am up here preaching. Questions are, what is your greatest suffering that you're facing right now? And then secondly, what is your greatest temptation or sin struggle in this season? The things that come to mind that if God were to just take them out of your life would be a little bit more simple. It'd be a little bit better. The things that are weighing you down, the things that are causing stress and anxiety and pain. See, the call of the text today, we're going to be in Matthew 26, verse 36 through 46 is our primary text. But the call today is to trust God. And I think that the most difficult times to trust God are in suffering and temptation. And so we look to Jesus' example of how he responds in his suffering and temptation, and how he responds is to pray and obey. And so Matthew 26, we find Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before he is about to take the cross. But before we read the Matthew verse, I want to give you guys some context of what has happened so far, or what has happened previously in Jesus' earthly ministry. And so right at the start, Jesus is baptized by this guy named John the Baptist, and he's led immediately after into the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights to be tempted by Satan, to be confronted with all of these different propositions. And so Satan shows up to Jesus in the wilderness, and he says, hey, Jesus, here's all the kingdoms, and you can have them all if you just like come to my side of the battle. Or you can have all the wealth and all the splendor if you just come with me. And Satan's presenting all of this stuff to Jesus, which he ultimately fails at, because we know that Jesus lived a perfect, sinless, blameless life. But he's basically saying to Jesus in that initial temptation, hey, I want to give you all of the power, the authority, the splendor, and you don't even need to take the cross. You can have it all, no suffering involved. But we read in Luke chapter 4 of this scenario that when the devil had finished all his tempting, he left until an opportune time. And I think that opportune time is today in our primary text of Matthew 26. The more opportune time is the Garden of Gethsemane that Satan waited for, where Jesus will face his greatest temptation yet, where he's going to the cross the very next day, and he's here in the garden being crushed by the weight of what is about to happen. And so this is an incredible story. I'm excited to get into this one. So let's pick up Matthew 26, verse 36. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, sit here while I go over there and pray. He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, James and John, along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me. In this phrase that Jesus says to Peter, James, and John, this overwhelmed with sorrow, another translation would say deeply grieved. This phrase is the Greek word paraloupos. Paraloupos is the Greek word. And this is a different word than what we normally see in Scripture for worry, anxiety, stress. That word is merimneo. That's like the, you know, cast all your anxieties on the Lord, merimneo. Pray so you won't be anxious, merimneo. This word paraloupos is different. This word means it's not a weight of something that you and I have carried. This is so much greater than what we have understanding for what would cause us to be overwhelmed with sorrow. This is not the worry or the anxiety that we often lose sleep over. This is not something that we have had to possibly take medication for or go to the doctor for. This word, this overwhelmed with sorrow feeling that Jesus has, is so much deeper, so much greater than anything that we could imagine. He says that his soul is overwhelmed with sorrow, paraloupos, to the point of death. And it is literally just that, overwhelmed to the point of death. He knows full well what's coming tomorrow in the Scriptures. And this word paraloupos is bigger than the normal, like the anxieties that we face. This is an intense, exceedingly stressed out, worrisome feeling that he identifies and tells his disciples, guys, I'm gonna die. This, like, I could have a heart attack right now. That's how bad this is. That's how much stress I'm under. And we read on a little bit further in the Scripture. Going a little further, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, not as I will, but as you will." And so this cup seems to be the thing that is causing this paraloupos feeling that Jesus has. And so what is the cup? What is he asking God to do? What is the suffering? What's actually causing this feeling of sorrow to the point of death? We get some context in Isaiah 51, tells us, "Awake, awake, rise up, Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath. You who have drained to its dregs the goblet that makes people stagger." And so here we have Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane staggering before the cup of God's wrath. This isn't the, like, Nick is in the hospital staggering over the needle that he saw at the epidural. This is God's wrath, his disdain, his hatred for our sins, for our suffering, all of the things that were able to enter into the world through the garden in the very beginning. He's got wrath towards this. And so the cup that Jesus is talking about is God's wrath. It's the thing that's causing this big, this feeling of overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Jeremiah 25 tells us, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me. Take from my hand this cup filled with the wine of my wrath and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it." And so when we see Jesus here in the garden sitting in great angst, sitting in paraloupos, he's not just anxious about the details of the cross. He knows full well what the cross is. He knows the torment that he's going to go through leading up to it. He understands the cat of nine tails is going to be whipped across his back 39 times, ripping flesh from his body every time that it strikes. He understands the crown of thorns, that the thorns will be driven into his skull. He understands the nails through his hands and his feet. He understands the stab wound in his side. He even understands the asphyxiation of hanging there on the cross. Yet that's not what's causing this great angst in its entirety. I'm sure that's part of it. But what's causing this paraloupos feeling, this crushing feeling, is the weight of our suffering, the weight of our sin that's going to be placed upon him all at once and going to crush him. That's the weight of what he's feeling. And in the midst of this, what we see here is that he trusts the Father. He trusts God. He says, "God, let this cup pass from me. But whatever, like, doesn't matter what I want, what do you want, God? Your will be done." And so my first point today is this: in his greatest suffering, Jesus trusted the Father. In his greatest suffering, Jesus trusted the Father. Jesus is here in the Garden of Gethsemane. Gethsemane, Gat meaning olive, Shemin meaning press, the garden of the olive press, where people would go and get into the olive orchard and they'd collect the olives, then they'd go to the table that's in the Garden of Gethsemane to press the olives and get the oil out. And here, Jesus is being crushed. He's being pressed in a similar way to the olives, not with the weight of the cross, but with the weight of our sins. In Luke's account of this story, in Luke 22, he tells us, "And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground." And this is important for us to recognize because it gives more context and more understanding to this overwhelmed feeling that Jesus has. This phenomenon that we see Luke identify is this thing called hematohydrosis. It's a rare phenomenon where capillaries around your sweat glands will burst and blood will mix in and infuse with the sweat as it comes out. And it only occurs in intense moments of stress and anxiety, like the craziest way of all of that. And so he undergoes this great suffering, this pressing that he's literally sweating blood. Why? Why is he facing this cup? Why is he undergoing this suffering, the greatest thing anyone could ever go through? It's because he has a complete and sober understanding of what's going to happen tomorrow. He has a complete understanding of the cross. He has a full understanding of all of our suffering, of all of our sin, all the things that we have ever done, and all the things we ever will do. He understands all of that. And all of that is going to be placed upon him and is causing this pressing, this crushing feeling in his soul, that tomorrow the sins of the world would be placed upon him all at once. See, Jesus was reading scripture. He was made sin so that we might be made righteous in the eyes of the Father. He took on the things that we can't even bear. He took all of it at once so that in the Father's eyes we might be made righteous, that the Father might look at us and be like, you know what? My son paid for that. My son dealt with that. I don't hold condemnation against you. My son paid for that. And that's the truth of the gospel, of the weight of this situation. So we carry on verse 40 of Matthew 26. Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Couldn't you men keep watch with me for 1 hour? He asked Peter. "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." He went away a second time and prayed, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away, unless I drink it, may your will be done." A second point is this: in his greatest temptation, Jesus trusted the Father. In his greatest temptation, Jesus trusted the Father. And so what is this temptation that Jesus warns his disciples about? What is he cautioning them about? Why is he saying, hey, watch and pray so that you won't fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. What's he know that they're about to face? Is it that he understands knows that there's a beautiful woman going to walk through the Garden of Gethsemane and the disciples are going to be tempted to look? I don't think it's that. Is it someone's nicer camel is going to walk through and they're going to covet that camel? I don't think it's that. What is it that he's warning them about? In the immediate context, it would seem that he's warning them about the temptation to succumb to physical sleep at this late hour when they're being asked to watch Jesus. And I feel for the disciples here. Like, anyone ever been on a long drive and you got a fight staying awake? Like, you're drowsy and you're like, come on, you turn the music up, you drink the water, like you keep shifting around because you're fighting the urge to fall asleep, the natural drift to fall asleep when we're drowsy. And if we don't fight that urge, then we might as well just fall asleep and crash the car. or pull over, do something. Like, you gotta fight that temptation. And so Jesus here, I think, is confronting the reality of the natural drift of the disciples. See, sin, in the same way that the natural drift of someone who's drowsy is to fall asleep, the natural drift of our heart is sin. Sin is the current of this world. And so if we are going to walk in faithfulness and obedience, we are going to be walking against the current, live in the world, but not of the world, is what we're told. I think it's in Romans. He's saying, stay alert and sober-minded so that you can resist the enemy and he will flee from you. Satan is trying to take you away, and you have to march against the current of this world, because in this world there is a desire that matches perfectly with the inclination of your flesh. There is something that you want, and the world will just hand it to you on a silver platter. Say, here you go. You want it? You can have it. Satan will take the world and say, you can have it all. You can have the world, but what is it going to cost us? See, that's something, there's something that the enemy is tempting you with in this season. And unfortunately, I think too many of us are just okay with that. So yeah, I'm just getting tempted. This is what it is, going through it. The temptation that Jesus is warning the disciples about, he's saying to them, you are going to be propositioned to not follow me. You are going to be propositioned, you're going to be given the temptation to deny me. And he says to Peter in the Last Supper, he says, hey, Peter, you're going to deny me three times. And Peter's like, no, I won't. I'm your boy, Jesus. We're ride or die. All these guys, they might deny you, but not me. Peter, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. How did that go for Peter? He denied three times, finds himself in this great failure, in this proposition to not follow him when he's pressed by a couple people around a fire. See, he's saying to the disciples, you're going to be propositioned to not follow me. You're going to be propositioned to deny me. It's going to cost you something if you're going to follow me. And so when Jesus says, watch and pray so you will not fall into temptation, he's getting at the reality that they themselves will fall into the temptation as Jesus is led away to the cross to deny him. And he draws this contrast between their human spirit and its aspirations and their human nature that is impacted by sin. And Jesus, by saying the spirit is willing but the flesh is weak, he's not creating a proverbial expression to excuse human weakness. He's giving us an example of how obedience to God's will is accomplished. Watch and pray, because this is more than just a moment of spiritual focus. When the temptation comes, it's more than just saying, all right, temptation, I'm going to lock in. It starts now. It starts in your daily devotion. It starts before the temptation even shows up. And so when Jesus is saying, watch and pray so you won't fall into temptation, he's saying, start preparing. Figure this out. Start praying. Start fasting. Start approaching the Father and feeling out, what is it that you want for me, God? Because when we watch and pray, we're not just guarding our heart. We are aligning our whole life, our thoughts, our desires, our decisions with the will of God. It's how the spiritual part of you begins to take the lead so that every part of who you are learns to say, not my will, but yours. That's what Jesus is getting at here, because he understands that temptation is this proposition to not trust God. Temptation is simply just a proposition to not trust God. It's an opportunity presented to you to not trust God. You choose to not trust God, that's sin. You choose to trust God, that's righteousness. That's surrender. That's walking by the Spirit. That's what Jesus models for us. And so we look at Jesus here in the garden, modeling what it looks like of doing everything the Father wants him to do. Saying, God, I really just want to do what you want me to do. I really just want to do what you're asking of me. And we come to God in the same way. God, I really just want to do what you want me to do. Spirit's willing, but the flesh is weak. And so to do that, there has to be communication. There has to be prayer and conversation, but often we don't even stop enough to inquire of the Lord, Jesus is about to go do this very difficult thing. And he goes three times to the Lord, falls on his face. This is what I want, but what do you want? This is what I want, God, but what do you want? God, this is what I want, but I really just want to do what you want. Three times he goes to the Lord. Jesus, in this, he was obedient to the Father to the point of death. And he essentially says it in the second time of going off to pray. He says, if the only way for this cup to pass is for me to drink it, I trust you. If that's the only way, then I trust you, God. I trust you. Picking up in verse 43, when he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. Then he returned to the disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour has come and the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer. My third and final point for us is in suffering and temptation, Jesus prayed and obeyed. In suffering and temptation, Jesus prayed and obeyed. He prayed three times to the Father, asking for this cup to pass from him. Not my will, God, but yours. And so this is like permission for us, friends, that we can go to God for anything we want. We can ask him for anything because Jesus knows that the cross is coming. He knows that this is an inevitability, that this is the way that it has to be. Yet he still goes to God and says, God, if there's any way that we can avoid this. But even if the only way for this cup to pass is for me to drink it, I trust you. And so I wonder what it would look like if we went to God with all of the prayers that are in our heart. And newsflash, he already knows everything that's on our hearts before we even pray them. He already knows the things that we could be asking for. So go ahead, ask for that Ferrari. Go ahead, ask for that the raise at work. And this isn't like prosperity gospel stuff because we have to then follow up our ask with, but God, what do you want for me? What do you want for me? That's what Jesus models of surrender and submission to the will of the Father. That's what we are ultimately called into. And that is the good news of what Good Friday and Easter means for you and I. That we can talk to the creator of the heavens and the earth anytime we want. That's what Jesus models for us. The one who has been with the Father from the very, very beginning. Who trusts him implicitly, talks to him constantly, communes with him, and also sets aside time to talk to him. And so then why then, friends, when we are going through suffering and temptation, why are we so slow to pray? Why do we walk through and try to do anything but pray and fast? We'll go to the horoscopes. We'll see what our astrology signs has to say about what's going on. We'll try the essential oils. We'll go to the tarot cards. We'll go see therapists and doctors and medications. We'll go find some hippie in a tent and get on some psychedelics. We'll do anything. It's like we'll do anything but pray and fast instead of just extended time talking to the creator of the heavens and the earth. And we wonder why we can't break these sin patterns in our life. Yet Jesus told us this kind only comes out with prayer and fasting. And so we have to respond the same way Jesus does. He says, God, not my will, but yours, but please can this cup pass? Jesus trusts God. Jesus models this so well for us. And it goes pretty good for him, right? Like he prays to God. He says, God, like, I don't want to take this cup. Please let it pass. Your will, not mine. And God's like, good job, Jesus, passed the test, bro. Like, no cross for you, right? No. You know what the answer to his prayer is? It's betrayal. It's torture. It's arrested. It's murder. That's the answer to his prayer, and that's got to do something to us. See, maybe God has a purpose in my suffering and temptation. Maybe God is trying to do something through this. Maybe he's trying to draw me closer to him. And that feels heartless to say, friends, but I promise you it's not. The cross said it's not. The resurrection said it's not. We can trust Jesus, trust God, knowing that when we are going through our temptation and in our suffering, he is listening. And if we are truly seeking what the will of the Father is, and if we are obedient and willing to respond to that, then we can have heart, we can take heart, have hope in these situations of suffering and temptation. And so what could he be doing through the answers to those first two questions that I asked? What is your greatest suffering that you're facing right now? What is your greatest temptation or sin struggle in this season? See, those things that we're facing and struggling with in this season, they came into our life in a garden, in the very beginning of time. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and he made it beautiful. He called it all good. He made man, and he said, that's very good. And he said, Adam, you can eat from any tree here. Don't touch that one. Don't touch that one. But instead of listening to what God said, Adam listens to himself. He listens to Eve and Adam in the Garden of Eden. He eats the fruit that God told him not to. He said no to God and yes to himself. And here today, we have Jesus in a garden. And he says no to himself and yes to God. No to his own desires and yes to God's desires. This was the plan all along, friends. This is the redemption road that we've been talking about for the last 6 weeks, Romans 5. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. 1 Corinthians 15, for as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. Yeah. Hallelujah. In Eden, all was lost. But in Gethsemane is a path to all being reconciled. And we sit here with a similar test. We have to ask ourselves, are we going to trust him or our own desires? Because in his greatest suffering, Jesus turns to God in prayer. In his greatest temptation, Jesus turns to God in prayer. In suffering and temptation, Jesus prayed and obeyed. And that's good news for us, friends. That is why we're able to sit here today at the start of Holy Week, knowing what is coming, that God would let his son go to a cross to show us today that in a moment of temptation, in a moment of suffering, he is trustworthy, that we can trust him like Jesus did. That when Jesus was hanging there on the cross and he took his final breath and declared in victory, tetelestai, it is finished. It is completed. It is accomplished. It is fulfilled. It has been paid in full. Tetelestai, it is finished, means for us that the wrath of God was fully satisfied. That this cup that Jesus was being crushed over is not, like, we don't have to take that cup. Because it's been taken, it's been completed. Jesus said it was finished. It means that the power of sin was broken, that when Jesus hung on the cross and took his last breath, the power of sin was lost. The enemy got to sit there and watch Jesus hanging there, take his last breath. The earth shook, Satan shook, the whole thing shook. The plan of salvation was finished because not only did Jesus take the cross and take this cup so we wouldn't have to, he gave us a way back to the Father. And the price for your sin was paid by Jesus' death on the cross. He was the atonement. He was the sacrifice that we needed. Tetelestai, it is finished, wasn't the end of his life. It was the beginning of our new life. And we stand here today knowing what's coming on Easter Sunday. Yes. Knowing that we worship a resurrected King, that we worship a Savior and a Lord who gives us hope in the middle of our temptation. peace in the middle of our suffering. We can look to Jesus on the cross knowing that when he said, "It is finished," he meant it. Amen. It is finished, friends, and he is trustworthy.
You can learn more about us by visiting us online at lifepoint.org. If you are ever in the Sacramento area, we would love to see you in person. Events and service times can be found on our website. Thank you for listening, and we hope you join us for our next episode.